Well, good morning, and happy Father's Day. Yeah, only Gary was excited about that, so I'm sure back at home, all the kids and moms were you know, cheering just now, just to be so thankful for our fathers. We don't do that much for Father's Day, but just so you guys know, a couple things. One, some of the moms were planning something for Father's Day, if we were going to gather together, and I think they were going to do a special lunch for all the dads and kind of honor them, so we appreciate that. You know, the thought is what counts, and so that's all we can have this year, at least, just a thought, but thank you for those moms that were thinking about doing something special for the dads of our church, but we want to honor you guys and appreciate that, that you are the foundation of the family. Moms kind of are the flavor, they're the life of the family in the sense of everything that's personality, everything that is special, maybe, but the dads are certainly the firm foundation of upon which God builds our families, and so we want to honor dads. I'm not doing a Father's Day message, so just in case you guys are wondering, we are still in Psalm 16. We're still studying through the Psalms, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 16. You could turn there as we prepare for our time in the Word together. Just wanted to say a few things about that. I got a special Father's Day, kind of a unique Father's Day gift last night. My oldest daughter, Rebecca Ashley Park, got engaged to some dude, to Winston Shea, and so we're excited for them and for what the Lord has done and is doing in their lives, and so praise the Lord for those guys, and praise the Lord for good things that happen, especially even as Gary was praying. There's so much going on and so many reasons for us to kind of be downcast about the world around us, but God is still on the throne, and I think that particular idea should carry us over into this message in Psalm 16. So if you're in Psalm 16, let me say a couple of words and I'll read it and then I'll pray for us and begin to unpack this excellent psalm for us. But Psalm 16 is first and foremost, and the reason why I titled it Preserve Me, O God, that's the opening lines of the psalm, is because that part is the most easy to forget. As I read the psalm, you'll notice immediately that the psalm is filled with the idea of who God is, why God's people are excellent, what God is like, and why He should be our treasure, why He should be our satisfaction, why He should be our shepherd, all of these wonderful things. And it concludes with even a hope of life after death that points to the person of Christ. All of that is included in Psalm 16. But lest we forget, Psalm 16 begins with the prayer, Preserve me, O God. I'll say more about that as we unpack it. But the point is, David begins this particular psalm, this particular song, this poem, he begins in panic. He's asking for deliverance, for safety, for rescue. Things are not going well, otherwise he wouldn't be asking this. And yet he concludes with eternal confidence in who God is. So why Psalm 16 matters to us today is because we can literally walk through the psalmist, with his mind, his heart, and see that he begins with, oh, rescue me, Lord, in panic. To the Lord is everything, and there's fullness of joy and eternal pleasure in the presence of my God. We need to know, how do you get from this to this? And that's what Psalm 16 is for us. It is literally a walking through, a meditation on how we come from, I need your rescue because my life is almost on the line, to there is no greater pleasure than the knowledge and the relationship we have with God. So Psalm 16, let me read it to you, and then we will unpack it after we pray. Psalm 16 begins, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we come to your word this morning, we thank you that at least some can gather here in person, and then the rest can gather at least through technology, that we could draw our hearts together around your scriptures, that we could draw our hearts around your praise, that we could say amen to the prayers that are prayed corporately, that as a congregation, as a body of believers, that we might go to our God and be renewed to praise and bless your name for all the good that you have done for us. Help us always to be mindful of your grace, Lord. Help us never to be forgetful that you are the reason why we live, and that as long as we look and remind ourselves of who God is and who we are, we can find joy, contentment, and the strength of life. So we praise you, especially in these unsettling times, we praise you, because that seems to be the right and appropriate way for us to redirect our hearts to living the kind of life that you would have us to live. We thank you for all your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So Psalm 16 begins with "Preserve me, O God." And this is the outline that we're going to go through. And there's a lot of different ways I could have made the outline. Points 2 through 4 could have been kind of indented, right? They could have been one singular point, 2, A, B, C. But I just did it this way to make it kind of simpler for us. But I wanted to highlight the fact that it began with the prayer, and then it will end with his answer. We'll see that when we get to verse 9. But verse 9 begins with a therefore. In other words, he begins by calling out, "Preserve me, O God," and he will end in the middle or towards the end of that psalm. His conclusion will begin with therefore and an explanation of why he is okay, how he is indeed preserved by God, how God has become his genuine refuge. But let's begin in verse 1. This is the prayer. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." He says, "Preserve me," and this is a prayer for protection. And it's more serious than maybe we might appreciate, because the language of it, right, just kind of sounds like, okay, Lord, take care of me. Because we could say a bland prayer that says more or less, "Lord, bless me, take care of our household." Like as my kids have been taught to pray, right, their first prayers usually are, "Lord, thank you for this food. Thank you for everybody. Thank you for everything, and bless everything," right? It could sound like a general kind of, "Lord, bless everything," or, "Lord, just generally bless me." But it's much deeper than that. The word "to preserve me" here is a word that calls upon God to protect him, to guard him. We're not sure of the exact circumstances, the precise distress, but we should be certain that David's life is in distress. "Preserve me, O God," is a prayer that David should be calling out because his enemies are at his gate, or because a plague has infiltrated the entire country. "Preserve me, O God," is a prayer that is lifted up to the Lord because everything is falling apart. It's exactly the kind of short, succinct, and powerful prayer that we would say if we found out that we had cancer, if we found out that we lost our job, if we found out that literally, you know, that enemies of the things of the cross are coming and breaking into our home to drag us off, to arrest us. I mean, preserve me, O God, is like that short prayer that says, Lord, I am in great distress and I need you. It's not a simple thing, and I that's why I want to make sure we don't gloss that over. This entire psalm is built on the foundation of David, even not explaining exactly what his circumstance is, but knowing that his circumstance is dire. And his explanation, in the midst of his prayer, right, his request is, preserve me, O God. And his explanation of why that would be appropriate is the very next phrase in the second part of verse 1, for in you I take refuge. Again, refuge doubles down on the danger that seems to be around him. Refuge speaks of a place of security and safety, of a stronghold. He is saying that God is his refuge. David may even be inside of his actual fortress or his palace, his city that is fortified with walls and soldiers, etc. But he is asking for God to be his refuge. He's not seeking a human or a material or an actual physical refuge. He may be in a place of security physically, but he knows that ultimately the reliability, the trustworthiness of his security is not in a place, is not in strength, is not in might. It's in the Lord. And so he says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. So we begin to see the heart of the psalmist beginning to, starting from panic, to start to drift towards who God is and why he should ask God of all people for such preservation, for such help, and for such rescue. There's other places like Psalm 11 that David establishes God as his refuge. And I just want to read you a portion of it to give you an idea of what that looks like. In Psalm 11, verse 1, it says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So this is this huge thing that someone is speaking to his soul. Maybe David's saying it to himself. But he's saying, I need to find refuge in God because I am hearing in my heart, in my soul, I'm hearing things like, you should flee to the mountains. The wicked have the bow bent. Their arrows already fitted to pierce through your heart. Right? If the foundations are destroyed, meaning if the king is gone and the founding ones, the ones that are supposed to be the foundation of the nation, are destroyed, what will the rest of the righteous do? In Psalm 11, verse 4, the very next verse, I should at least give you that, says this, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. You know that phrase, I love that. The eyelids test the children of man. That's like saying that God looks at humankind, maybe an entire wicked army, and he just kind of does this. He just blinks. And then that's all it takes. His eyelids will test them, right? Their great test of how strong they actually are will be that God will blink at them, and that'll be it. He can rain coals, it says, on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind for their cup, for their portion. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face. I read that to you because I want you to understand and to capture what it is David is praying and what it is he's doing when he's saying that he takes refuge in God. He is in the worst of circumstances. That's not unusual as we know the story of David, whether he's running from Saul, his very king, for his life, whether later in his kingdom, he is running from Absalom, his very son, right, who has rebelled and taken the kingdom from under him. There has always been some danger, whether it's the enemies of God's people, the other nations attacking David. There's always been danger, real danger. And David is in the midst of one of those. And he's saying, Lord, rescue me because you are my refuge. You are the one that I trust. And the thing that is so excellent about this, and the thing that is so applicable to us about this, is about the affirmation of God. See, David goes kind of instinctively from rescue me, O Lord, preserve me, to you're my refuge. And I think that's what leads him onto this entire poem, this entire song about who that refuge is. What is that refuge like? And that's where we pick up starting in verse 2. The prayer is, preserve me, O God. But then we get to verse 2. God is my treasure. God is my treasure. Verses 2 to 4. God is my treasure. Let's look at the first one. Too fast. All right. God is my treasure, starting in verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And see, what I mean by verses 2 to 4 being about God being his treasure, he begins with this. He speaks to Yahweh. He says, I say to Yahweh, he uses the personal name of God, and he does that to make sure that he is connecting himself to the God of the Scriptures. This isn't God in some general concept. This isn't God like versus all the other gods. He's talking to the Lord. He's talking to his Lord. And he says to Yahweh, he says, you are my Lord, Adonai. You are my master. You are my king. You are my ruler. I have no good apart from you. We got to connect both of those. That second part is magnificent. What a statement of faith to say, I have no good apart from you. I'll unpack that in a moment. But the first part, you need to recognize that what David affirms in his prayer to God is, God, you are my king. You are my Lord. It's an affirmation of the trust that God knows what he's doing and that he is his master. He is in control. And he deals out sovereignly exactly what he believes is best for David. And so then the second part connected with that is like saying, you are my sovereign God who sends whatever he wants because you are my Lord. And I have found that I have no good apart from you. These two are connected. They're connected in the way that God being my Lord, that is the means or the basis by which I have been able to evaluate and find that everything good that I have is connected to his lordship over me, to his sovereign care over me. You know, only Psalm 73:25, I think, matches that phrase, I have no good apart from you. Psalm 73:25 is that one that you're probably familiar with. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I have no good apart from you. But again, you need to connect that to his lordship. David is saying, right, to God, he is affirming, Lord, you are my Lord. You are my master. You sovereignly know and have everything of my life, all the details and everything that I will experience. You have them in your hands. There's a pandemic outside these walls. And yet God is still master and he still is in control of all things. There are difficulties, right? There's struggles in terms of our society. People running crazy. There is a seceded portion of Seattle that literally has no rule of law. That's outrageous. In our country, in our nation, God is still the Lord and in control. And not only is he the Lord, David's affirmation is personal. He is my Lord. And then he says, on that basis, because you are my Lord, I recognize that every human flourishing, every good thing, every excellent thing that we might enjoy in this world and in the life to come is directly connected with your heavenly rule. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you says a couple things. One, I think the most literal meaning of it means that we have no experience of anything that is good in this life apart from God. In other words, every good thing is from God. This is James 1:17, right? Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, like everything. So you say, man, there's a joyful moment where I watched, you know, I don't know, I watched that volleyball anime, you know, and then I was just like, yes, those guys did great, you know, and I felt uplifted. That's from the Lord. The Lord gives us those emotional connections. Sorry, for the ladies. It's that rom-com you watched, right? When that guy finally figured out that she was the one, and you're like, oh, yes, same thing, same reaction. That's from the Lord. Our rejoicing with one another when things go good, our enjoyment of certain foods, right? All of that stuff. Every good thing, anything that we might call good is from the Lord. This is exactly what Jesus meant when the rich young ruler comes up and says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Jesus is not like just saying like, you know, whoop-pack. Don't be asking foolish questions, right? He is saying, listen, if you're asking about what you need to do to have eternal life, let's start with goodness. Where does goodness originate? Where is that connected? Only God is good to direct him to the one source by which anything that is good might be experienced. So every good thing is from God. But behind that and underneath that, especially in this circumstance, is when David's life is threatened and he is saying, Lord, preserve me. In the midst of that, as he calls upon his Lord and he says, I have no good apart from you, it's not just that every good thing David enjoys is from God, because at that moment, perhaps, there is very few good things that he is enjoying. It's not just about God's gift, but it's about the giver himself. God is his ultimate treasure. So when he says, I have no good apart from you, the other implication of that is that God becomes then the greatest source of anything that is good. He is the singular source of anything that is good. So he naturally becomes the ultimate source of everything that is good. So that's what I mean. The Lord is my good is an indication in David's affirmation that God is my treasure. That on the one hand, he could say, there's nothing I experience that I could say, man, that's good, that is somehow disconnected from the living God. But on the other hand, it's him affirming that as a result of that, and with all of that combined, that means that God is my greatest good. There is nothing better. And that if I lost every good gift, if I lost my vision and I couldn't see, if I lost my hearing, I couldn't hear music, if I lost my taste buds, right, and I couldn't taste good food, if I lost every capacity to feel what is good, I still have God, and He is the ultimate treasure. He is the ultimate good. That's a remarkable statement. But that's an affirmation that comes from David thinking about who God is to him. This is in the shadows of him saying that God is my refuge, and that means that he is my great treasure. The Lord, my Lord, is my good. Point B, right? God is my treasure. Point B and C kind of go together, but point B is that as a result of that, as a result of who God is and how great God is and the fact that he is my ultimate treasure, he says something about fellow saints, the faithful, and he says something about those that are unfaithful, the idolaters. Verse 3, he says about his delight, right, in the saints, his delightful saints. He says, this is David now. Verse 3 says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Saints is, the word is very similar to the New Testament word. Both the New Testament Greek and Old Testament Hebrew literally mean holy ones. It means individuals that are set apart or that are holy in service and connection to God. It is used for individuals that are faithful followers of the God of Scripture. In the Old Testament, the term for saints, the holy ones here, is used more often for heavenly or spiritual angels, heavenly beings, than earthly beings. I think that's interesting because here, though, David makes it very clear it's about earthly beings. He says, as for the saints in the land, he's saying that these are those faithful ones who are followers of Yahweh, who are believers in God, and who exist in this land. These are the faithful followers of God. And he calls them the excellent ones. It's a word that could be translated mighty or majestic. It probably speaks more to their nobility, their excellence, than it does to their power or to their might. So as for the saints in the land, David looks at the people Those are that are the followers of God, and he says they are the noble ones, and they are his delight, in whom is all my delight. So again, go back to the foundation. David is praying a prayer, preserve me, O God, because my life is in great distress. And as he does that, the first place he goes to is God being my good, my treasure. The second place he goes to is those others that follow God in the same way. And he finds them not just noble, but he finds delight in them. He enjoys them. The term for delight there is particularly emotional. It expresses an attraction because of the desirability of the object. He finds pleasure in the company, or at least in the report of the faithful. Now listen, you just zoom that forward into the New Testament era, like the era that we live in now, in the church era, and you understand, right, that in the midst of the most panicked and difficult session of life, where your prayer is as simple as, preserve me, O God, where does David begin? He begins with, who is really good, what is really good, and it's God. And the second place he goes to is what else gives me delight? And it's those that are followers of God. For our application, it would be God himself. It would be Jesus Christ, our Lord, and our fellow saints. There are times when life is so difficult that we don't know where to turn. But we remember who God is and how good he is. And then remember other faithful ones. And what a delight they are to our souls. And if there is a disconnection for you with either your relationship with God in Christ, that you can honestly, that you are having a difficulty honestly and theologically and convictionally saying that he is my good and there's nothing better than him, then that needs to be fixed. And if you're having a difficulty saying that the saints in the land, those that follow Christ, those that love the Lord dearly, those are the ones that give me, again, additional delight. And again, something with your fellowship is off. These things connect to each other, right? It is love God and love your neighbor. It is worship the Lord, and as a result of that, serve one another. That is always the vertical, then the horizontal. That's natural. And if we understand that, we see that what is happening is David has said a prayer, but now he is, instinctively, he is literally ministering the truth of who God is and what God has done for his people. And as he's doing that, it's ministering to his soul. Well, I give you the positive, delightful saints, but David also wants to mention the sorry idolaters in verse 4. He says, the sorrows of those, this is verse 4, who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. I'll just say this. David is saying that when he looks on the faithful, he finds delight, a spark of life in the midst of his peril. But when he looks at idolaters, he realizes that the sorrows of those that run after another, you know, God there is not even in our text. It just says those that run after another, the unfaithful, I think, is the emphasis there. Those that run after another, and I think God is the right thing. They run after other gods, right? Their sorrows, God will multiply, right? God will multiply the sorrows on those that find idols. Their drink offerings of blood, he won't pour out or take their names on my lips. Drink offerings of blood might actually refer to human sacrifice. That their offerings are tainted with actual blood, the blood of maybe humans, right? And he says, I won't take the names of their lips. I won't take their names on my lips. And he might mean that he is thinking of these particular idolaters, right, that are his enemies. I mean, they may be the source of his distress. And he won't even say their names out loud. That might be the case. I think, though, he leaves this general, nor will I take their names on my lips. I think he's saying that I will not take the name of other gods upon my lips. I think he's talking about other false worship. Listen, idolatry still exists. And you might be, yeah, I know. Like, you know, they go to those, like, those parks at night and they carve things into. No, I mean, yeah, maybe, I don't know. Crazy, wacky people might do stuff like that. I'm talking about idolatries of our hearts. It is possible for us to bow down to things that we find to be the rescue. And they could be so many different things, right? It could be things like alcohol or drink. It could be, you know, just Netflix, you know, just streaming stuff mindlessly and endlessly. It could be so many things that could fill like that void, that lack of delight, that uncertainty of our life that could fill that, and we will bow down at the altar of something else. Maybe it's our job. Maybe it's that relationship that we're chasing. Maybe it's the security of having a nuclear family. Whatever it is, and even good things can be transformed from something that is the blessing of God to an idol of our souls, something that we depend upon that is not God himself. And so we should understand David as he's walking through knowledgeably and carefully about who God is. He's saying, preserve me, O God, I'm in danger. You're my refuge. And by refuge, I mean that you are my treasure. And that those that love you, I find myself delighted in. And those that have found other idols and other gods, I won't go near. And it's not because he hates other people. I think the idea is that David is saying, in that crisis moment, where do I run? I run to God. Who do I remember? I remember his people. And I do not even consider all the other things that the world might offer as a means of substitute delight. God is my treasure, is his first and great affirmation after he says, preserve me, O God. So the prayer is, preserve me, O God. The first place he goes in terms of his right thinking and his right theology of transforming his heart is a reminder that God is my treasure. And then the third is that God is my satisfaction. God is my satisfaction. All right. God is my, okay. Look at verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places indeed. I have a beautiful inheritance. God is not just my treasure now. God is my satisfaction. He says, the Lord, and again, he uses the personal name of God, Yahweh, is my chosen portion and cup. You know, anytime you hear the term portion in the Old Testament, you should immediately think of Numbers 18:20. You don't have to remember Numbers 18:20, but you should remember that there is this idea of a portion. Portion is a good English translation. It just means that there's a piece of something, right? And it's usually given to somebody. And so a portion in Numbers 18:20, there, it's the inheritance of the land. And there, the Lord tells Aaron and all the tribe of Levi, you shall have no inheritance in the land. Neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance amongst the people of Israel. So the tribe of Israel, remember there's 12 tribes of Jacob, and as they come into the promised land, they're given divisions of the land that they have to conquer, subdue, and take ownership of. Except the Levitical tribe. They're not given a portion of the land. They have no physical portion, inheritance, in the land. Why? Because God says, I'm your portion. That's significant because the Levites are the ones that serve all the temple and all the worship services. All the servants, the guys that clean, that set up, etc., all Levites. The priest, the high priest, everyone that conducts the services up front, all Levi. Right? So it's the tribe of Levi that serves the Lord before the people. And it's interesting that God says, you know, you don't get a land portion. I'm your portion. It implies that that's supposed to be sufficient or better. So whenever Scripture says that God is my portion, the first thing our hearts should remember is that the Levites were that. The servants of God in the temple were that. They had a sense that God was their portion, and that was better than the nice coastal lands that we might want to live by. It's better than those beautiful grassy fields up in the hills that I always wished that I could have a house by, right? It is better because the Lord himself is my portion. And I think that that's supposed to ring in our minds, that the Lord is my portion. But this is David. He's the king of Israel, not its priest. And as he puts it, he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And I think those go together. I don't think he's speaking so much, even though I think it's supposed to be in the back of our minds, that the Levites got what is better. They got the Lord as their portion. But even as he's saying that, he's saying, God is my chosen portion and my cup. He is saying, if there is, by saying portion and cup together, I think he's talking about a feast, a wonderful meal, maybe one prepared for his inauguration. And he's saying that the Lord is the best cut. He is the best portion of that. He is, you know, in my mind, he is the best steak that you could ever taste, right? And he is my cup. And speaking of that beverage, probably wine, that is the excellent choice. And he's saying, man, my portion and my cup, the chosen portion and my cup. He's saying, the Lord is that to me. Metaphorically speaking, that he is the better thing than anything else that anyone else could have chosen. He is the best of it. This is like Mary in Luke 10, remember? When Martha's all busy, saying, Lord, talk to Mary. What's her problem? Tell her to help in the kitchen. That discussion happens like in every household every evening, right? Making dinner. Hey, tell so-and-so to help. Tell my brother to help. Tell my sister to help. I mean, that's normal. But what Jesus says is, Martha, you're so anxious and troubled about so many things. There's only one thing that is absolutely essential. And Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. I love his language in that. Mary has chosen the good portion. That's the good portion. What is it? To stay in the presence of the Lord. To worship, to praise. The best is to appreciate the giver, just not just his gifts. The best is to know that God is our great satisfaction. And that's, I think, the illustration or the word picture of food. That he would fulfill us. He would make us glad. He would make us full. The Lord is my satisfaction, meaning he is my chosen portion. That's the first part of verse 5. That last phrase in verse 5, I think, goes with the next one. There you go. Pleasant lines. Pick up the last part of verse 5. You hold my lot, and then the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. What we mean by pleasant lines is that God has granted to us certain boundaries. That's what lines means. But before that, he says, you hold my lot. You know what the lot is? Like, because I think especially as I've been talking about land promises and portion, you might be thinking of a land lot, right? A plot of land. That's my lot, right? But that's not what lot is, at least in the Old Testament scriptures. He says, you hold my lot, and a lot was like something similar to dice. It's like things of chance that you throw out, and it gives you some random, you know, kind of, you know, number or direction or whatever. You cast lots or you draw lots, right? That's spoken of in the scriptures. Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So you're casting dice, so to speak, right, into your lap. Right? But how it results, that decision is from the Lord. So we're talking about what, from our human perspective, we would call chance selection. And David is asserting that God, in his sovereignty, he holds my chance selection. He holds my lot. He holds my drawing of straws or the casting of dice. Things that seem kind of like, man, what a coincidence. Or, man, I don't know what's going to happen. David is saying, I don't know what's going to happen, because humanly speaking, in our finiteness, we have no knowledge of what we might guess, but we could be wrong. Who holds my chance happenings? God does. He is sovereign that way. God holds the seemingly chance occasions of my life. Now see, every time I use chance, now you understand that I'm not saying that there is actually randomness, that God doesn't care or is not in control. What I'm saying is, from our perspective, it seems like chance. And God holds the seemingly chance occasions of my life. Whatever comes into your life, difficulties, blessings, trials, victories, unexpected gifts, right? Undue taxes. I mean, whatever, good or bad, whatever happens, God decides it. He rules over it. He holds your lot. It's an incredible expression of God's sovereignty over every and any detail that is part of David's life. And that bleeds into the lines have fallen, verse 6, for me in pleasant places indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Lines are literally that. It means cords, and it's usually used for measuring. And it's particularly used in the Old Testament to talk about the measure or the boundaries of the inheritance, in particular the inheritance of the tribes, the inheritance of the land that we talked about earlier. And he's saying, my lands have, my lines, my boundaries have fallen in pleasant places. So if he's using the illustration of the inheritance of land, David is saying, man, I found some wonderfully beautiful places that the Lord has favorably drawn up for me. Meaning I wasn't able to influence this. God just dropped this on me, and I find that what he has given to me to be particularly good. It's an affirmation of his sovereignty, even in the guidance or the boundaries that he's given me. And they have fallen in good places, in pleasant places, places that I find to be pleasurable. Indeed, he says, I have a beautiful inheritance. I'm glad for the gifts that God has given to me. Now, again, this might be land promises, but this is the king of Israel. This isn't Judah himself, leader of the tribe. I think he's using this metaphorically to say, it's like, if I could say, what is God's portion? What does God delineate is going to be my sphere, my life, my blessing, my experience? He says, this is the way that God has made this circle, this boundary, this line for me. This is my life. And I find it to be good and pleasant. In fact, you know, he says, I have a beautiful inheritance. You see how much he's already moved from, Lord, preserve me, because I take refuge in you, to now, like, Lord, you are my sovereign, you hold my lot, and the lines are pleasant where you have decided I should be, and the inheritance I receive from you is beautiful. The pleasures of God, right? The goodness of God ordained pleasure to me. He has fixed my course. He has lined it. He has bordered it according to a sovereign will for me. And it is good and pleasing and beautiful. In the New Testament, the equivalent would be us recognizing that Christ is our all. It's like Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That God is indeed my treasure, that he is my satisfaction. And then fourth, right? So there's the prayer, preserve me, O God. God is my treasure. God is my satisfaction. God is my guide. That was a bad one, right? God is my guide. Like a Michelin guide or something, right? Like a map. It should probably be shepherd. I just thought of it right now. Like shame on me for not thinking that. God is my shepherd would have been a lot better. You'll see. God is my shepherd. When you see guide, you should just think shepherd. There's some typo there somewhere, right? 4a, verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. God is my shepherd. So as he is reviewing who God is, this one that he takes refuge in, God is his treasure because the Lord is his good. The saints are delight to him. God is his satisfaction, right? God is literally his chosen portion, and he has granted to him pleasant lines. His life is good because of who God is. And then now we get to God is my shepherd. He is active in giving me counsel, right? He's the blessed counselor in verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. He says, I bless the Lord. And it simply means that he casts praise, appreciation, love, and blessing. Like he is saying the name of the Lord should be praised and blessed. And he calls upon the name of the Lord with praise because God gives him counsel. He grants him wisdom. He tells him how to think, what to think about. And I love it because he says that God gives me wise counsel And then it says, in the night also my heart instructs me. He's saying that whatever counsel God gives me, that even at night, that instruction is with me. It's in my heart. Actually, literally, it doesn't say heart. It says literally it's in my kidneys. It's kind of weird, right? Like, you know, I hide God's word in my heart. That love, that word heart is used often of hiding God's word or having God in our hearts. But this is the kidneys, and it speaks metaphorically of our inner conscience or inner meditations. And it's saying that at night, as he's about to go to sleep, perhaps, his heart is instructed by the counsel that the Lord has given to him. That word, my heart instructs me, the English translation that doesn't capture how firm that word is. It's a word that means to discipline, to chasten, or to reprove. It is instruction, but it's how you instruct a young child so that they would go in the ways of the Lord. It means to discipline, to reprove, to guide, to direct, to correct. And so he is saying that the Lord is his blessed counselor. He gives him what to think and how to think about life and his place in it. And as God counsels him and gives him his word for wisdom, that word is in his heart, is in his conscience, in his kidneys. And it challenges him. It chastens him. It reproves him even at night. So from God's side, he is counseling, giving wisdom, not coercing. He is counseling. But from the human side, if we are receptive to who God is in our lives, we hear the rebuke of God in our own souls, that we need to do better, that this is not okay, that our attitude and our response to that individual is a sinful. It is God working on our conscience. God not just giving us counsel, but then working internally to make that counsel real. And he's saying, see, this is how God is my shepherd. This is how he guides me. So then the internal things, the things that I need to know, God works within me. Let's move to the next one, verse 8. Not only is God my shepherd by being my blessed counselor, but by also being my unshakable support. Look at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. David says something that you know, comes with a little bit of poetic license. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. I'll say something about that in a moment. But his whole point is that the Lord is always in front of him. It might mean either in his presence, but more likely it means that he is before him, in that whatever direction he is to go, the Lord is leading. It's a shepherd, an excellent shepherd. But not only is he leading, he is at my right hand, meaning that he is near, so that I shall not be shaken. So there's a firm support. It would be pure bravado, empty conceit and pride to simply say, right, I shall not be shaken. I am too strong. But he is saying it's because the Lord is before me, because he is at my right hand, because of who God is, that's why I feel that I shall not be shaken. It's because God goes with me and for me. It's a pure statement of confident faith. And I said I would say something about poetic license here. David says, I have set the Lord always before me. And I'm not saying that he's lying. I'm saying that he is using, you know, poetic language to speak about something that's unqualified. He's saying, I set the Lord not just before me, I set the Lord always before me. The Lord's always my leader. The Lord's always in front of me. The Lord is always connected to me. He is always right beside me. And I'm sure there's moments that David doesn't act like that's the case. So is he using poetic license? I think he is. I think he's trying to say that God is so significant that when I remember him, when I keep him at the forefront, then my life is stable. And again, let's walk through this progression. We began with the prayer, preserve me, O God. And then we found him meditating on who this God, his refuge is. He's my treasure. He's my satisfaction. He's my shepherd. I won't be shaken. He's come so far at this point, right? And as he does that, he uses language that's poetic, that can be somewhat exaggerative. I have always, right? I have set the Lord before me always. I've never broken the law of God. I have whatever, you know, whatever, you know, universal qualifier you want to throw out there, the always, the nevers, right? Like he has been, as if he has been perfect. So we could speak of the poetic nature of the wording of the Psalms, because they give us word pictures. Things like trees clapping their hands. Trees don't actually clap their hands. Sometimes it looks like it in the wind, right? But the idea that even the trees, you know, honor God. Or strong statements that are poetic, that have some poetic license, right? About the certainty of being a tree firmly planted by streams of water that yields its fruit. And then unqualified statements like this. Things like, in all that he does, he prospers. These are universal qualifiers, and so we think, man, that's a lot of poetic license. But this is what I want us to understand. Yes, poetic license in the language, the absolute language, that is often used in expressing God's goodness to us in the Psalms. When we run into such statements, we should be clear of a couple of things, though. That while the principle of poetic license and exaggeration applies for us metaphorically, every universal qualifier used about God and his relationship to the faithful is true in Christ absolutely, literally. While David might say, and we know that, you know, he's using some poetic license here. He's saying, I have set the Lord always before me. We know that Jesus Christ actually did set the Father always before him. So as we get to the last part, we'll see these kind of universal qualifiers again. These poetic statements that we should understand to be absolutely and fully and most certainly and literally fulfilled in the person of Christ. So, the prayer is, preserve me, O God. God is my treasure. God is my satisfaction. God is my shepherd. And God is my answer. This starts in verse 9. You know, I gotta speed up a little bit here. This last part is really the answer to what David had prayed from the very beginning. And that's the come I'm saying God. We're saying it as God is my answer. God is my answer. Verse 9. Begins with a therefore. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells securely. It's the therefore rejoicing that I want to draw attention to in verse 9. And I don't mean just the rejoicing, but the gladness, the rejoicing, the dwelling securely, they come with a therefore. And why that's significant is because, again, we began with the prayer of distress. Preserve me, O God. And then by verse 9, we get to a therefore. My heart is glad. What happened to preserve me, O God? He's saying, no, I've gotten there. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Preserve me, O God. Therefore, my flesh dwells securely. It's remarkable. In the ascription of praise to who God is in David's life, as he's meditated upon who God is, his treasure, his satisfaction, his shepherd, he has literally come full circle from preserve me, O God, to I feel preserved. Isn't that amazing? Therefore rejoicing, therefore my heart is glad. And my whole being rejoices. This is love. This is actual heart, right? Meaning the probably the mind, the inner part of us that thinks and considers. He's saying in his heart, in his mind, he's glad. His whole being rejoices. The word for whole being is an unusual one here. It's the Old Testament Hebrew word for glory. And if you did a word study, it's the only time that kavod, the word for glory, is used in a sense of describing our inner being. I think what David might mean by that is that he is saying, my glory rejoices, meaning that everything that is of worth, of power, of significance, of value in me, my glory, the weight and significance of my existence, it all rejoices. He is saying that it's not just his mind that is filled with gladness, his very existence is all of a sudden filled with rejoicing. It's an incredibly powerful statement. He is way over the top. He's not just rejoicing. He's saying, my heart, my mind is saturated with gladness. And it's like everything is just goodness, this, this delight and rejoicing is just pouring out of my every single pore out of my skin. Every part of me is rejoicing. He says, my flesh also dwells securely. The also is important. Because what he seems to be doing in verse 9 is taking my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, and he's saying also, meaning this is paralleled, my flesh also dwells securely. So whereas heart, whole being, and flesh are all paralleled, lined up, then on the other side, he's saying gladness, rejoicing, and dwelling securely are all lined up. In other words, that last part seems to suggest not only is God answered the prayer that began this psalm, but he is saying that what security looks like in David's life is actually my heart is glad and my whole being is rejoicing. My flesh also dwells secure. And by flesh, he means his earthly existence. He means his body. Whatever the peril was, he's confident that God has him and he's going to be okay. That's the therefore rejoicing. That's where everything's turned around. That's where God has become his answer. So not only therefore rejoicing, verse 9, but verse 10, the kind of faith that is a resurrection faith. You might be like, what? Look at verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. See, so I said that the prayer is preserve me, O God, because his life is in jeopardy. And he affirms that here. He has been fearing that his soul will go to Sheol. Sheol is just, it's like Hades. It's the place of the dead. You shouldn't think of it necessarily as hell, as an eternal punishment, but just it's just the domain of the dead. He's saying that you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. It is an expression on David's lips that he recognizes now that his flesh is secure because gladness and rejoicing have infused his life. And so he feels okay. But not only is he okay now, but he recognizes that even in the afterlife, God won't leave him in Sheol. And that he won't let him just corrupt away into nothingness. He won't leave him to decay. It's a strong and excellent statement of what he anticipates God's faithfulness looks like even in the life after death. That's why I'm calling it a resurrection faith. Because a psalmist often doesn't, you know, the psalms don't often talk about life after death. That's true. They mention a few things, and this is one of the clear things. But here, it's clear that David is saying that when you are at that point where God becomes your full refuge, when the prayer, preserve me, O God, has been answered in full, my heart is filled with gladness, and my whole being is rejoicing, and I feel like I'm secure in this life, I know that God will not abandon me even after death to Sheol. He will not allow me to just corrupt away or to decay. Remember that whole thing, that rant I went on about poetic language and how metaphorically some of that poetic language is applicable to us, but in a very literal and absolute sense, it's applicable to Jesus. That's what Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter says in verse 29. It says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. And that David did die. He saw corruption physically. He says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. See, David believed that even post-death, God could raise him up. And then the New Testament apostles applied that very text to Jesus to say, yes, and most certainly, most literally, in the person of the Christ, the descendant of David that will sit on his throne forever. So see, God is my answer. And that answer isn't that I will escape death for all of my days. I will die, but he won't leave me there. And the victory of life after death is all the more confirmed in the one that is to come. That's why it's a resurrection faith, even for David. And for us, it's certainly that same resurrection faith. And let me close with this final one. Sorry, I can't unpack this more than I would delight to do. But verse 11, God is my answer to the plea, preserve me. Because there is rejoicing and gladness and security. Because there's a faith in life, even if it comes to death, God will not abandon me. And then verse 11, kind of a summation of this last verses 9 and 10. Such an amazing statement, and maybe some of you guys have memorized this. It's a wonderful verse to memorize and to be meditative on. It says, verse 11, speaking of fullness and forevermore, he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. God makes known to us the path of life. By the path of life, he means not only the goal, where we're headed, but that the actual path, you know, those corny, you know, kind of things that, you know, that you see online, you know, the journey is the joy or something, you know, something ridiculous like that, right? They're silly. But here, the idea is that the very path of life, the walk that God has given to you, that's where life takes place. That's where God connects with us. Derek Kidner, who I love in the Old Testament, says this: the path of life is so called not only because of its goal, but because to walk that way is to live in the true sense of the word. The idea is that this is the path that God has granted to us. The path, your journey is the path that God has given to you, and that's where he will meet you. That's where he desires for you to enjoy and to appreciate the life that he has granted to you. And it's filled, it says, with fullness of joy, and there are pleasures forevermore. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I'm just going to give you this. One is the idea of fullness, of being satiated, filled up. It's a term that's used predominantly for eating, and then eating enough to where you're stuffed and you feel good. You know that moment that you feel after you ate something you really like and you ate a bunch of it? Not the moment where you went a little too far and then, you know, you got to unbutton your pants and, you know, like it hurts. That's too far. But before that moment, when you are just fully satisfied and you sit back and you go, oh, man, that was a good meal. That is fullness. And he's saying in God, not just for a meal, but in terms of life and joy, he gives fullness of joy. God's not interested in giving you a few laughs here and there. He's saying that the entirety, the depth, the width, the experience of everything that could be possibly joyful, that's his intention for you, for me. The fullness of joy in his presence, and then pleasures forevermore. The delicacies, the delights of our hearts unto eternity. We began with the prayer that said, preserve me, O God, and I want us to indelibly write that in our minds when we look at Psalm 16, because that's where it begins. But see, here's the journey that David goes on, and the journey that's probably helpful to us spiritually as well. He begins with who God is. He's my treasure. He is my good. I delight in his saints. He is my satisfaction. He's my chosen portion. And everything pleasant, every sovereign gift of his has been good and beautiful. It's what he has desired, and it's right. He is my shepherd. He counsels me in his word. And even at night, I think about it, and I'm convicted that I need to live a certain way to honor him. He is unshakable support as my shepherd, meaning that he goes before me, and I won't be shaken. And so then the therefore comes in. So then, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, and I'm secure. And I know that even if I die, that isn't the end of it, because Jesus Christ has died and risen again as evidence that God has granted, right, protection and rescue even from the consequence of sin. He says, you make known the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand our pleasures forevermore. This is the promise to all those who will follow our God in the person of Jesus Christ. Pleasures forevermore, fullness of joy, security in this life through this life and in the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for our time to worship, to honor you. We thank you that that you are still God. In spite of all the crazy circumstances of our world, in spite of the fact that there's a disease that is floating around us in our community, we know that our security is ultimately in the hands of a sovereign and loving and good God. So we praise you and ask your blessing upon us, that we might be blessed to know you more, to trust in your Son, and to give headship and lordship to Jesus Christ over every aspect of our lives, to your glory and for our eternal and abiding pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.